So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading the very last paragraph, the 24th chapter, verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we read these final words, and let us recognize them as words that should resound, the words that are wrapping up some of the great themes that Luke has, not just a paragraph where there's an action to be noticed, but also the theme that he leaves us with. Pray that that is something that will resonate in our hearts this morning as we consider what Jesus was doing as he left and what the disciples did while he left as well. We'll give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start out this morning by asking you some questions. Now, these are not rhetorical questions. I actually want you to answer me with a show of hands. You don't have to verbally answer them, but I'm interested in making a point, okay? How many of you this last year celebrated a Christian Christmas? Now, by Christian Christmas, what I mean is that you celebrated the incarnation of Jesus Christ on December 25th. How many of you celebrated that day? I mean, you don't be bashful. I mean, I'm trying to make a point. So if you don't raise your hand, you're going to ruin my point. Okay. The second thing I want to ask you is, now the word celebrate may not be the best word here, but how many of you recognize that the Friday before Easter was the day that we remember or recognize or celebrate, actually, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Good Friday? How many of you celebrated that day? Okay, thank you. How many of you celebrated a Christian Easter? Easter Sunday morning, you celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you? Virtually every hand in the room went up for each one of those. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you celebrated May 14th of 2026? May 14th. How many celebrate? How many of you even know what happened on May 14th, 2026? Not a hand goes up. My point made. May 14th this year was Ascension Day. It was the commemoration of the day that Jesus ascended to heaven, but the ascension of Christ. I mean, we celebrate the incarnation, we celebrate the crucifixion, we celebrate the resurrection, and we completely pass over the ascension. So that's my focus this morning, is to impress upon you and to clarify the massive significance of the ascension, not only to redemptive history, but also to the church and individually to each one of you. Now, obviously, where we are is the very last couple of verses in Luke. The gospel is behind us. But as I said, we have already been through, as we have studied this gospel, we have looked very in detail at the incarnation. We have looked at the teaching of Jesus all the way through his life, his ministry. We have looked at the triumphal entry. We have looked at the confrontation he had with the religious leaders. And then we looked at the crucifixion and all that meant. And we looked at the resurrection and all that meant. And now we have finally made it to the ascension. And we're going to focus on that. And not just the ascension, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but to what the ascension leads to, which is the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the backdrop. This is the stage is being set for the age in which we live. We live in the church age. We live in the age of the expansion of the gospel. Sometimes it's called the gospel age. Sometimes it's called the church age. And the stage is now set. And it's going to be set as Jesus, again, leaves this earth and goes back to his heavenly home. Now, as we have made our way through these final parts of Luke, we have noticed that there are quite a few transitions going on. We're going to continue to see that. Transitions as far as Jesus leaving and the Holy Spirit coming. Transitions as to those who will be teaching, the authoritative teachers of the kingdom of God. It was the prophet, priests, and king of the Old Testament. It was Jesus taking all of those offices as he came. And now in the New Testament, it's going to be the apostles and those under their direct authority and the words that they write down. There's that radical transition that is going on. There's a transition that is going on in the very definition of who the people of God are. It had really been focused around the Jews, and now the world is going to be opened up to the gospel. And also a transition from the time of the physical earthly incarnation of Jesus to the time that we are in now, the church age. Major transitions in redemptive history going on, and we will continue to see those transitions as we go through the ascension and just briefly the coronation. Now, we also, as last week especially, we talked about the expanded idea of what it meant to be a witness, that when Jesus calls us to be witnesses, well, there were quite a few things that he wanted us to be witnesses to. First of all, we are witnesses of the crucifixion and all that that means. Witnesses of the resurrection and what that means as well. Witnesses of the power and the validity of the Word of God. Witnesses to the advent of the Holy Spirit. And witnesses to the nature and character of Jesus Christ himself. We're going to continue to talk about the expansion of what it means to be a witness to a degree this morning. So with that said, that sort of sets the stage to where I want to begin. So let's turn to these final three verses of the Gospel of Luke. Now, there's two things that I want you to see just before we actually jump into it about the text. It describes an action. On one hand, it is the action of the ascension. But Luke wraps that action in a theme. And the theme is blessing. It's benediction. Three times he's going to use the word blessing in just these three verses. So that's going to be the focus of the theme. So let's take a look, first of all, at what he says in the 50th verse, and then just kind of bleeding over into the 51st. He says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, then in the 51st verse, while he blessed them. So let's talk about that blessing. First of all, establishing the timing. We talked about this a little bit last week, especially if you were in the after church. We harmonize the Gospels, and sometimes it's difficult because Matthew seems like everything happens in Galilee, and Luke seems like everything happens in Jerusalem, and John kind of puts the two together for us to a degree. But we did notice that in Luke's narrative, there's a break in the timeline from the time of the evening of Easter when Jesus appeared to the group in that room, wherever it was, to now. We know that they somehow or sometime during that period, they all went to Galilee and they had a meeting there. We notice it's more than likely between the 43rd and 44th verses here in the 24th chapter. But nonetheless, now, as I said earlier, it is the 40th day, inclusive of both Easter and today. We get this in the book of Acts. We'll be referring to the book of Acts quite a bit this morning. But at the very beginning of Acts, Luke says this: he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's why we can pinpoint Ascension Day. It is the 40th day after Easter, and it falls on a Thursday. And it, you know, changes every year according to when the Passover is. But nonetheless, that's the timing aspect of it. Now, we read that Jesus led them out of the city into onto the Mount of Olives, and as far as Bethany, they're in the 50th verse. Now, that word that is used, and it's a single word in Greek, for led them out, is a word that, even though it says it's talking about leading them out, the emphasis is not on the source where you're being led out of, but rather the emphasis on the destination where you're being led to. For instance, Mark uses the same word when he says this, and they led him out to crucify him. Well, obviously the attention is on the crucifixion and not just being led out of Jerusalem. So our attention now is on the Mount of Olives, and the place where this ascension is going to take place. Now, I think most of you know where Bethany is. It's just over the top of the Mount of Olives on the eastern slope. It's the place where Lazarus lived, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John tells us in that great chapter about Lazarus that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So it's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, that's not exactly the way that Luke describes where they are in the book of Acts. In Acts, this is what Luke says: then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, a Sabbath day journey is the number of steps that it was permissible for a Jew to take on the Sabbath. I forget how many steps it is, but it's between 2/3 and 3/4 of a mile, not 2 miles to Bethany. And of course, there are people that say, ah, we have a conflict. For goodness sakes, it's the same author, Luke, and he didn't write this that far apart, so obviously he's speaking generally here. Somewhere on the Mount of Olives, in the environment of Bethany, is where Jesus led his disciples, and that is where the ascension is going to take place. This coincides with what the prophet Ezekiel saw earlier when he said, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Obviously talking to the Mount of Olives. Well, that's the location of where the ascension, but first the blessing is going to take place. Notice that as we continue in verse 50. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them, continuing to the 51st, while he blessed him. Brothers and sisters, this is a marvelous image. I hope that this is the image that you take with you when you go home. First of all, the blessing. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So there is both a visual and a verbal aspect to the blessing. He lifts up his hands. Now, that is liturgical body language. Brother Rick read to you from the Psalm 134 earlier, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. To lift up our hands to heaven is the place or the source of all blessings, as Lamentation says. We lift up our heart and hands towards God in heaven. It is when I say body language, it is expressing something visually by the position of the body that expresses or manifests what's going on the inside. It's very similar to bowing down in reverence before the Lord. Nehemiah, we read this, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's the position of absolute worship. And that's what we want to make sure that we are going to see in a moment. But it wasn't just a visual blessing. It was also a verbal blessing. In other words, there are words. There's the outward sign of that blessing, but then there are words that Jesus pronounces. Now, oddly enough, Luke doesn't tell us what the words are. He just simply says that Jesus blessed them, and as he blessed them, he doesn't tell us what Jesus was saying when he blessed. Now, I think there's a reason for that, which I'll point out later. It's an emphasis on what is going to happen at the beginning of verse 51. But nonetheless, we get a hint sort of what Jesus was talking about to his disciples once again by going to the book of Acts. And this is what we read. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, for Luke to share those words in Acts is perfectly appropriate because the book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church. So it would be, you know, right in line to have Jesus tell them that great commission before he leaves. But at the end of the gospel, he leaves it at the blessing part because that's what's happening here at the end of the gospel, as we will see later on. It is the closing of another inclusio or bookends. But just because Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus says does not mean that we can't at least speculate to a degree. One would think that one of the things that Jesus would have been blessing his disciples with was to remind them of the many promises that he had made on their behalf, such as, I go to prepare a place for you, to remind them that if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself. There's the blessing not only of preparing a place in heaven for them, but that he was going to return. After all, he said earlier in Luke, the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who knows? He might have pronounced the same Aaronic blessing that I use as a benediction virtually every Sunday that we meet. The Lord bless you and keep you, that starts out. But we don't know the exact words, but there is one thing that we do know, and this is what I think Luke was emphasizing by not giving us any of the words. The image that we have before us is that as he was blessing them, while he blessed them, he parted from them. So the ascension occurs while Jesus is pronouncing blessings on his church to be, on his disciples. That's when he ascends. So this marvelous image that we have is of Jesus physically, supernaturally ascending to heaven and all the while blessing his church. Now, here's what I want you to see. His arms are stretched to heaven, but yet his focus is on his church. And brothers and sisters, that is the image that we have right now. Jesus continues to bless his church, even though he is not here. You remember what the angels said when in Acts, when they saw Jesus rise? This Jesus who was taking up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. So in other words, this idea of him ascending while blessing his church is going to continue throughout the church age, and then he is going to come in power and glory in judgment, but also in tremendous blessing for his church. I can imagine him. Jesus warned his disciples that as soon as the shepherd leaves, the sheep are going to be attacked. The wolves in sheep's clothing are going to come in. And I can just imagine that him blessing his church as he ascends to go to heaven is something along the lines of, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The stage is set, brothers and sisters, for the church age, but I want you to realize something. The blessing that Jesus gives during his ascension is visual, right, with his hands. It's verbal in what he's expressing, but it's also symbolic because the ascension itself is part of the blessing. And that is one of the things that the disciples are going to realize here. We're going to see them turning a corner. having a deeper understanding, because they're going to understand that when Jesus leaves, it's actually something that is good for them and for the church. Now, just sort of as an aside, we have another inclusio here, and we want to make sure we see Luke's inclusios. And if you're not familiar with that word, it's just the right side of a bookend or the end of a parenthesis. An inclusio means that, well, a theme was kind of started in one place in the text and now it's being tied off, it's being completed. And we've talked about all through the passion narrative of Luke how there have been so many inclusios pointing us back to the nativity narrative, that all-important narrative in the first two chapters, and we have another one here. Because the nativity narrative is filled with the theme of blessing. In fact, the whole incarnation of Christ, the advent of Jesus, is presented to us as the greatest blessing that mankind has ever had. Do you remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? And Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist in her old age, and Mary is pregnant with Jesus in her young virgin age. And that is when she says, or Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Remember that Mary later on in her great song, which we call the Magnificat, says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And the reason is because I'm the mother of the Blessed One, the one that God is sending to bless all of humankind." Do you remember when Zechariah he wasn't able to speak. And as soon as John the Baptist was born, he once again found his voice. And this is what we read. "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke." What's the first thing that he did? Blessing God. That's the very first thing that he did. In his great song, which we call the Benedictus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And who can forget that tender scene in the temple when Jesus goes for his purification and dedication as an infant? And there's that old man Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he sees Jesus. And this is what we read. "Then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation and you have prepared in the presence of all people, or that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.'" In other words, God has blessed us with this child. This child has come as the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets, but as the blessing for those who will put their faith and their trust in him. He is the one who brings salvation. Then he turns right around and he blesses the parents as well. So in other words, we have that being kind of wrapped off here at the very end. It started out with blessings all over the place that Jesus was coming, and now that blessing of the physical incarnate Christ, the second member of the Godhead in human form, is coming to its end. But not completely coming to an end, because as he leaves, as he ascends, he continues to bless his church. He's blessing his church because he knows that the Holy Spirit is going to come and continue that blessing. What an amazing scene that actually is. Well, it goes on in the rest of that 51st verse to say, "He parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Look at that as if it were two different statements, because the way that Luke words this brings that kind of an emphasis. First of all, he parted from them. The word that Luke uses for parted is not a word like, for instance, later on he will use words to talk about Jesus taken up and talk about his return that give a hint of his glory. Like, for instance, in the book of Acts, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way." We read that same verse earlier. But that talks about his leaving, but also his returning. Here, the emphasis is on a word that simply means to leave. From the Greek dictionary, dictionary, to go away from someone or someplace. The emphasis is on separation, and that's the way we need to see it. Jesus, he left them. Okay, you could say abandoned, but that's not correct. He left them. He parted from them. And brothers and sisters, that's an important part of the ascension. That's the reason Luke words this the way that he does. We want to see the separation, the closure to the time that Jesus has spent on this earth in the flesh. I'm not going to say it's the end of his being in the flesh, because that flesh follows him to heaven, as we'll see in a moment. But nonetheless, it is the end of this, and it needs to come to a closure. Do you remember, and we've talked about this actually several times as we made it through this resurrection narrative. Do you remember when Mary Magdalene and John was outside of the tomb after they discovered the empty tomb, and she's crying, and Jesus actually appears behind her, and she asks her why she's crying, and she says, "They've stolen the body of our Lord." And then he reveals himself to her, and then he says this. She must have grabbed onto him in some way physically, because he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Now, he's not being rude and he's not being cruel, although it might seem like that to some of us here. This poor woman is crying her eyes out and she just wants to hug her Lord. She loves him so much. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. Don't touch me." He didn't say it that way. But, you know, that's the image that we actually get. But he's not doing that. The problem is that Mary Magdalene is holding on to the Jesus she knows and loves, the Jesus who is flesh and bone before even his glorification of that body, the Jesus that has been teaching her and that she has been with for the last 3 years or so. That Jesus is going to leave. That Jesus is ascending to heaven. So therefore, there's a new relationship, a demonstrably different relationship that is going to have to take place within the church. And so therefore, for Jesus to leave and part and separate is a very important part of that. And by the time we make it to the 53rd verse, we will see that, yep, it looks like these disciples have turned the corner. It looks like they finally got it. We'll get there in a moment. But the third point I have here, it's an affirmation of what we have been saying all along. We've been talking about in this Gospel of Luke about the cosmic initiative when God, in his mercy, sends his Son into a darkened world to set the kingdom of heaven there, to seek and save the lost, and to stomp on the head of the serpent. That has been the part of this. And we have said over and over again, Jesus is a witness to the Father. He is a witness to heaven and hell because he came from the Father. And that's what he said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John when he said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So the one who ascends to heaven, the one who knows what goes on in heaven, is the one who descended from heaven. And now that same one is ascending back into heaven. It brings the entire thing full circle. So he parts from them. Now, Luke doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us wondering what happens next, because he goes ahead and says, "and was carried up into heaven." It's in the middle voice, meaning it's something that Jesus would have had some kind of part of the action, or it could be interpreted in the passive voice, and the passive voice is definitely the way that he will talk about it later in Acts. But here, it's very concise. This pretty much is it. When Luke says, "and he was carried up," that's all he says. Kind of like what we get in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the entire ascension. Now, one of the reasons that I'm not spending several weeks on the ascension, and I certainly could, is because Luke doesn't. Luke kind of brings it to a close in a hurry, and then we're trying to maintain, to be absolutely true to his gospel in the way that he wrote it. But the very verb carried up has the connotation of being, well, the very word actually means to be carried up, has a connotation of movement. Here's what the Greek dictionary says about that word: to cause to move from a lower position to a higher, to take or to lead or to bring up. It's the same word that Mark used when Jesus took his disciples up to the mountain of transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And so that's the concise way that we hear about. He just was carried up. He was just taken up there. Luke gives us more details in the book of Acts when he puts it this way. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Notice that. He was lifted up. That's in the passive voice. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus disappears in the clouds. Now the clouds, and most of you know this because we talk about it quite a bit, the clouds in Scripture are sort of the vehicle whereby God moves around. We know that he was either behind or in front of the children of Israel at the Exodus in that great pillar of cloud by day. We also read in Exodus that the children of Israel looked towards the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the clouds. Once again, at the transfiguration, when the disciples were there, this time reading from Luke, as he was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so, therefore, even though Luke doesn't tell us in his gospel that Jesus was taken up into heaven on a cloud, he does in Acts just a little bit later. So I can't resist, even though we don't get this out of the gospel, but I can't resist the continuation, because part of what is so important about the ascension is what happens after the ascension, what happens when Jesus gets to heaven. And for that, we are flat out shown in the prophecy of Daniel exactly how that happens. You guys know this because I read it to you all the time. But reading from Daniel 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." So in Acts, we see the son of man disappear in the clouds 600 years before. The prophet Daniel sees what happens next, and he writes about it, the son of man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now here's the important part. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus ascends so that he is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns on high at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, perhaps you can begin to see the importance of the ascension, because that's where that is leading. That is where our Lord is even right now. We have that assurance that he reigns from on high, that he is sovereign, that he oversees his kingdom, and he knows everything that goes on. And not only is he the King of Kings, but he's also installed as our great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, our advocate with the Father. What an extraordinary set of events. Again, this is a sermon for another day, and it just might be. But just look how this has, as the court of God in heaven has changed. Okay, what did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God is spirit, And those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Spirit. When the second member of the Godhead came to earth for the incarnation, he left heaven as a spirit, set aside his glory, took on the attributes of a human being, and as John says, and the Logos became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. There was that extraordinary, inexplicable, mysterious union. We call it, or the theologians call it, the hypostatic union, the union between God and a human being, where each of those natures in its fullness was maintained. So this is one person, and yet he has fully a God nature, and he has fully a human nature at the same time. The math does not work, but that's what the scripture tells us about. He is the God-man, and he comes, and he has that life, and he is killed, and he dies, and he goes to the grave, and he doesn't see any corruption, and he is raised from the dead. And when he is raised from the dead, his body, even though still demonstratively human, it has different characteristics. It's a glorified body. Now, look what happens. When the ascension occurs, it's the God-man. It's the human who is also God, who ascends to heaven and takes his position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and will be there forever. Okay? This is the most radical change in redemptive history since the foundations of the world. Because God has become flesh. And God doesn't stop being flesh. He didn't stop being an understanding of what it means to be a human. He doesn't stop understanding as our great high priest when he ascends. He continues it even more so. What a glorious and glorious thing it is to consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that this passage has to tell us. For not only does it focus on the ascension of Christ, it then switches and shows us what happens in the aftermath, or what happens during and in the aftermath. Take a look at verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Let's start out with the first part of that. And they worshiped him. Now, it may seem completely redundant for a preacher in the middle of a worship service to feel the need to define the word worship. But it is another one of those words, brothers and sisters, like faith and love, that has been twisted and corrupted and used in so many different ways that it was never intended to be used in the Bible, and even worse in the implementation of this word. So I want to spend just a few minutes to make sure that we understand what the Bible means when it says worship. They worshiped him as he ascended. The word itself, worship, in the Greek means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, to fall down and worship, to show absolute obedience, to prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to. That's what worship is. Heavy on the understanding of surrender, of submission, of humility, of the expression that the one that you are worshiping is high and exalted. And if you could get under the dirt, you would do so. Because you have no right to be in the presence of such a high and exalted being as God the Father Almighty. That is what worship means. And that is the way these men are worshiping Christ. You remember the way the women in Matthew, after they saw the empty tomb and they were running back to tell the disciples, and they ran into Jesus on the road? This is what we read. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Brothers and sisters, you don't take hold of someone's feet standing up or kneeling or in any other position but being flat on your face before him. That's the kind of worship that we are seeing out of those who saw the resurrected Christ. That's the way that the disciples are worshiping him now. I think one of the most beautiful pictures that we have of worship, or the beautiful pictures that we have, are from the book of Revelation, where we get a glimpse of the way that worship will be. And the way it is right now, because in the fourth chapter of Revelation, John is trying to get his head around what he is seeing. He is seeing a rendition of the very court of God, with God on the throne and these four amazing seraphim who surround that throne, more to protect the world from the holiness of God than to protect God from anything that might come against him. But this is what we read. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Now, we don't know who these 24 elders are. Some people think the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Basically, they represent the people of God in the most privileged position. And so what do? When they hear the worship coming, they get off of their thrones. They fall down before God. They take those crowns off of their heads because they don't belong there. And they throw them at the feet of the one that they do worship. Complete surrender, complete submission, complete humility before the great and awesome God that we have the privilege of worshiping. Luke doesn't use that word very often. He doesn't throw it around. In fact, he only uses the word three times in his entire gospel. Two of them are surrounding how not to worship. Back when Jesus is in the desert and the devil comes and tempts him, one of those temptations, of course, was showed him all of the of his cities and the people who were in it, and said, all of this can be yours if you fall down and worship me. That's one of them. Jesus responded, that's not worship. Because worship is not anything that you can claim. Because only do you worship the Lord our God. He says that when he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and you serve him only. We recite the Ten Commandments every time we take the Lord's Supper. And the first two are really focused on who God is and what our relationship with him is and the need that we have to worship him. But let me tell you something. He alone is worthy of our worship. Every time we give worship to anything else, we rob it from God, because it is his and it is his alone. You shall not bow down to them, Exodus says, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I do believe that the disciples have made the transition. I think they finally figured it out, because they're worshiping Jesus. They're not just worshiping him as a great teacher or the one who established a great moral or ethical background. In fact, they're not even just worshiping him as the Messiah, although that's part of it. They're worshiping him as God in the flesh. They're worshiping him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are worshiping him as their great high priest, as the Savior of their eternal souls and the Lord of their lives. They worship him as the divine Son of God. How far have we fallen? How stunning it is to look around us and see what worship has become to so many people. That's not my subject this morning, but that is what the disciples are not doing. This is the only place Luke separates it. It's holy, the worship that the disciples give, and the disciples represent us. This is what we are called to do, to worship God in the splendor of his own holiness and righteousness. Well, then we read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And don't miss this. We have some great little models that we have here. They returned to Jerusalem. Faithful obedience. That's what we're seeing. Twice Jesus has told them, once in Luke, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then again in Acts, he ordered them to not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That didn't explain anything beyond that, okay? You just go to Jerusalem and you wait. You wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Now, just notice, and I'm going to expand on these a little bit later, not too much, but just notice what we're learning about these disciples. Again, this is Jesus blessing his church. These disciples represent the church that you and I are part of. Well, they're worshiping in spirit and truth the ascending Christ. They are faithful in obedience to his words, which now they believe and trust. And they are patient as they wait for the power from on high. Not trying to create that power themselves. Not taking things into their own hands. But patiently waiting for God. What amazing examples we have here. But then finally, at least for that verse, they go back to Jerusalem with great joy. This is a very telling joy, brothers and sisters, because it shouldn't be. In fact, it's one of the reasons that we know that this is authentic writing, because when people make this kind of stuff up, you know, when your Savior, your Master, your friend, your all in all leaves you, you're sad. You cry, you weep. This is the Lord leaving his bride in the sewer and going back to glory. That's not something that people get excited about and joyful about, but that these disciples do, which tells us that they've turned the corner. It tells us that they begin to understand now, that they begin to comprehend it. So why do you think they were so joyful? Why should we be so joyful? Well, one of the things is they finally come to the realization that it is better for them and better for the church that Jesus leave than it is for him to stay. Jesus has made this clear in the Upper Room Discourse. It's better for you if I leave, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to lead you into all righteousness. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I told you. So it's much better for you that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart, illuminating you, than it is for Jesus to be even right beside you. So it's a good thing, and they finally realize that. They also realize that when Jesus goes to heaven, that he reigns. He doesn't just go and say, okay, I'm off now. You know, I've done my bit and it's all over. No, it's like a whole new phase of redemptive history starts. Jesus reigns from on high. The God-man, the hypostatic union, reigns as King of Kings. And as I said earlier, he becomes our great high priest. He knows what goes on in our hearts. He knows the problems that we have. He knows the temptations that we have. And so therefore, he is there as our advocate. Don't get the impression that he is saving us from a wrathful God. It was our loving Father who sent Jesus here in the first place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But Jesus is constantly reminding the Godhead that sin that saint just committed, it's been paid for. It's been wiped clean. Cannot be held against them whatsoever. Jesus is the King of Kings, but he is also our advocate. And also, brothers and sisters, the reason for the joy is that finally they are trusting in the words of Jesus. And we've talked about this a lot during the crucifixion and the resurrection narratives. We've talked about the fact that the church, even though they were following Jesus, they didn't believe in his words. When Jesus says, I'm going to rise on the third day, they're still worshiping a dead Christ. But now that seems to have changed, partially because they've seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to nail me to a cross. That's exactly what happened. Jesus said, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. So therefore, when Jesus says, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, they believe him. When he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, they believe him. And the fact that they believe him is the source of their joy. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with a principle. Not leave you, but don't get excited. Let me tell you a principle here. That the more we know and trust in the words of Jesus, and just put the words of the Bible in that. The more we know those words, the more we trust in those words, the more joy we'll experience. It bears repeating, don't you think? The more that you know the words of God, and the more that you trust in the words of God, the more joy you will have, because you believe in what He said to you. And if you're not experiencing any joy, then chances are you're not paying attention to the words that Jesus said. Because He said, and I am preaching to myself, brothers and sisters, so many times out of this, because we all look at the water and begin to sink. We all, when we're under it and the things begin to blow up in our lives and there's problems all around, and we look at the problems instead of Jesus, we all lose our joy and we start to get wrapped up in the troubles of this world. But Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And if you believe that and you trust in that, the things that happen to you are not going to get you down. But you will experience joy. And that's exactly what these disciples are experiencing. And there's one last reason I think that they're joyful. When you love someone, you're happy when good things happen to them. And there is a greater celebration going on in heaven when Jesus returns than anyone could ever imagine. Coming into His glory again, as He said. Coming into His kingdom. Reunited with His Father in that sense. You can't help but be joyful when someone you love is honored and praised in that way. Well, that brings us to the final verse in the gospel. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. The word continually in Greek is two words. It actually means something along the lines of through it all, through thick and thin, through everything that happened, whether it was delivering a sermon and watching the people respond to it, whether it was healing the man that was born lame, or whether it is taken into custody and beaten. Through it all, they are joyful and they are continually in that temple. Now, in this time, the temple remains the house of worship for God's people. I know that seems kind of strange, but all through the book of Acts, you see the temple being the focus of the work of the church in Jerusalem. It is where Pentecost occurred, in my mind anyway. It is where Peter and John healed that man and were preaching and teaching in the porticos. It is where all of the apostles were doing the same thing, taken into custody, told not to preach in the name of Jesus, escaping from the prison in the middle of the night, going right back and preaching again. And getting a beating for it. And been thrilled that they had the opportunity to be beaten for the Lord's name. Well, nonetheless, it's all happening in the temple. In fact, later on in Acts, Paul is going to start a riot in the temple when he actually comes back. He's got some men he wants to bring into the mix of things. And he goes to the temple for purification to show that he was a law-abiding Jew. Well, the Jews didn't take it that way and started a riot. That probably occurred about 55 AD. Now, as the persecution of the church grew more and more severe, now, from 55 AD, there's only 15 years before the temple itself is destroyed. So, little by little, the temple slips into the background. But at least for this time, this is where they go to pray. This is where they go to continue to observe the laws. Not that they have to, but because they want to. And this is where they preach and teach about Jesus Christ. It is also the final bookend of the gospel, because this is where the whole gospel started. The gospel started back in Luke 1 with Zechariah, an Old Testament priest, offering sacrifices to the Lord. It ends in the same temple with the disciples, New Testament priests, offering sacrifices of praise and glory and blessing to the Lord. Luke just puts the bookends on it, brings it all around in a masterful way. Well, that brings us to the final verbs, the final words, blessing God. The word blessing simply means to say something commendatory, to speak well of, to praise or extol. In fact, the New American Standard translates this, and they were praising God. But actually, it goes beyond just praising. It goes beyond the verbal expression of praise or honor or blessing. Because not only is it verbal, but it is also existential in nature. And what I mean by that is that you bless God not just in what you say about him, but you bless God in the way that you live, in your behavior, in your character, your Christ-likeness. And maybe not in the way that you would first think, because it's not like, okay, I'm going to be a good person and I bless God because he's glad that I'm blessed. I mean, a good person. That, of course, is true, but that I don't believe is what is being talked about. They go into the temple and they bless God with their mouths, but they also bless God because people can look at them and see that the most extraordinary change has come over them. And that change could not have come from any place but the power and the glory of God. It's like when we go forward as Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-like Christians, we glorify God. And we glorify God because that kind of change can never happen to people like us. That doesn't happen to us on our own. That is what happens when God changes our hearts. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, we can't go out in that world as Christians wrapped in the muck and the smut of this world, clothing ourselves in the culture of this world, because that doesn't bring glory to God. Oh, you say, but oh, I love Jesus and Jesus is going to forgive me. Wait a minute. You're defiling the name of Jesus living that way and showing the world. The world looks at you and says, what on earth can you say has happened to you? Nothing has happened to you. Where when they look at somebody like me, like so many of you, who have no right to be saved, no right to be changed, no right to have a fire in their belly for the love of Christ, no right to want to worship, no right to have a completely changed life, and yet they look at you and they see the life has changed, that glorifies and blesses God. You want to bless God? Show people what God has done to you in your life, and give him all the glory. That is what we see. So, hopefully I've made the clarification here that the ascension is important. The ascension is significant. And I guess I'm hoping that the rest of you are going to go next year and look into the calendar and see where Ascension Day is. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to add another holiday to an already crowded religious calendar. That's not my purpose. My purpose is that you understand what the ascension of Jesus Christ meant. And when you talk about the great events of Christianity, when you talk about the great events that occurred, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, you don't stop there. You continue on because you also have the ascension. And then you have the coronation. And finally, you have the second coming. All of that is wrapped up in God's eternal plan for us. So make sure that we give the ascension the due that it deserves. We need to realize and to profess where the ascension leads. It leads to the coronation. And that our Lord, even as we speak, is blessing us. And at the same time, ruling sovereignly from on high. That image that we see of Jesus leaving, arms outstretched towards heaven, where the blessing comes, as if he's the funnel, and he's bringing that blessing down upon his church, and that's where his focus is. As he leaves, as he departs, his focus is on his church, and it's still there today. His focus is on you. Oh, don't be so trite, so small-minded, so dim-witted and dull-hearted that you think that those are blessings of material value on this earth. Oh, for goodness sakes, they paved the roads of heaven with gold. That means nothing to God. No, we're talking about resources and rewards and recompense beyond the wildest imagination that we could have. We're talking about eternity in the presence of the all-holy God. We're talking about restoration. We're talking about relationship with God forever, building up our treasure in heaven rather than on this earth. That is the kind of treasure that we want. That is what he promises. That's what the blessings that he brings upon his church. So don't think that because we go through hard times, because you go through hard times, because you've got something that's weighing on you, because it seems like the world is falling apart on you, that God has given up and forgotten you. Jesus Christ continually blesses his church from on high. And if you are one of his, you are part of that blessing. So therefore, reflect that blessing in the way that you live, in the way that you profess, and what you do. And that leaves us with the very last thing that I want to share with you, and that is that we are given such an incredible, here at the end of Luke, wrapping it all up, we are given this incredible picture of what it means to be a witness. Jesus has told us to be a witness for him. He said that in Acts, you will be my witnesses. And then he kind of spells out the table of contents of the book of Acts from right here in Jerusalem, from Judea and Samaria, and the very ends of the world. That's the kind of witnesses and we should be. And we talked about it a little bit last week about what it meant to be a witness. And I mentioned it at the beginning that you're a witness of the crucifixion. You're a witness of what Jesus did on the cross and how significant the cross is and how no one is saved if they're going to stand before God on their own strength and their own merit. So therefore, everyone needs the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And it comes not by any merit or thing that you do. It comes through faith, but putting your complete and total trust in him. We are witnesses of the resurrection, of the glory of the empty tomb. The glory of an empty tomb that says that Jesus was everything he said he was. He did everything he said to do, and God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. We are witnesses to a physical resurrection. Let them laugh. Let them scorn you. Let them mock you. Just turn right back to him and say, you believe in science, then give me one scientific observation that disproves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, a passage for another day. But also, we are witnesses to the validity and the truth of God's word. We are witnesses to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are clothed with his power, and far be it from us to then cover that up with the muck of this world, to let our lights shine and not put it under a basket in that sense. That we are witnesses of that power and that we are witnesses of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, the one who reigns on high, the one who is indeed our great high priest. Notice also what we learned, and I pointed out just a few minutes ago, the obedience that the apostles show us, the patience that they show us, the unwavering fidelity in the Word of God, the dependence and submission to the Holy Spirit of God, and the joy that they have to enjoy Him forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, that just leaves me with one marvelous example. And they worshiped him. If you don't take anything from this message, and probably there will be a follow-up on it because it is just that important and it is just that trampled in the dirt by our culture, it is the fact that true worship elevates God beyond the clouds and surrenders your heart and soul to him. That if you're going to worship him, it is in spirit, but it is also in truth. And truth is not what you want to do in worship. It is what he says, I want you to do in worship. And if you go through the Bible and you look at worship, most people are not worshiping sitting in pews. They're worshiping flat on their faces before the awesome, unbelievable, eternal majesty of God. And if you can grasp that, and I think that along with the disciples, you understand the blessing of the ascension. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you for the way that you end this beautiful gospel. What so much more than we can cover in one message. But dear Lord, we're just so grateful that that you point us in the right direction, that you are our Lord, that you do reign from on high, that this is a a living and a dynamic Christ. And we indeed give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.